a senior partner in the firm summoned an employee to his office. This particular clerk was caught embezzling funds from the company. He knew what was in front of him. He knew he would be dismissed. He knew the possibility of criminal prosecution. The elderly employee, or the elderly boss, asked the employee if he was guilty. Had he done these things that he was accused of doing? Not only did he admit his guilt, but he also said that he had no defense. The employer responded, "I'm not going to press charges. But if I let you stay in this company, can I trust you?" The surprised and repentant clerk assured him that given another chance, he would prove his trustworthiness. The older gentleman replied, "You are the second man who has fallen and been pardoned in this business. I was the first." As we begin this morning, we need to make clear the terms that we'll be using this morning. Justice, mercy, and grace are often balled up together as if they were all the same thing, but we can separate them to distinguish their meanings. Justice is getting what you deserve. This clerk, because of his crime against the company, deserved justice. He deserved being fired and being prosecuted. Had he received those things, he would have received what he earned. He would have received justice. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. He did not get fired. He did not get a charge slapped upon him where he had to appear in court and face criminal charges. Mercy was extended to him. Grace is getting what you do not deserve. Had this particular boss not only extended mercy by not giving him what he deserved, but had also extended to him a promotion, a raise, or some such thing, he would have received grace in addition to mercy. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you do not deserve. This morning, we're talking about mercy, and here's the big idea. God calls us, His people, to be merciful because He is merciful. Very simple idea. And the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at in Luke chapter 9 can easily be divided into these two subsections as we are trying to break it, the paragraph down and understand it. We can talk about, or we will talk about, Jesus' mission of mercy, and second, our message and manner of mercy. We are to be merciful because God is merciful. Let's look at our text in Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined, that is Jesus, to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Now, Bible teachers, when they get to this particular paragraph in Luke's Gospel, they all make a note, because from a literary point of view, verse 51 of Luke 9 is a hinge. The entire book swings on this particular verse. Prior to chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus is identifying himself as the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. And Luke includes many different testimonies to the fact, identifying Jesus as the Son of God. And so we find from the very first chapters, we have friends and family. We have prophets like Simeon and Anna and John the Baptist. We have God the Father twice testifying to who Jesus is. We have the testimony of Jesus' work, how he conquers nature and death and disease, even demons. He is the one who speaks with authority. And all of these things combined argue without debate that Jesus is the Christ of God. Now the test is, are other people buying it? Are other people saying, "Yes, I believe, I receive these varied testimonies"? Well, we have the list of the 12 apostles in chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel, and all of these men, seeing what they saw, hearing what they heard, agree, "Yes, he is the Son of God." And we have that testimony in chapter 9, verse 20, where Peter, speaking for the rest of the apostles, "You are the Christ of God." So Jesus' testimony as the Son of God, the Christ of God, the Mashiach, who had been long awaited, that's been settled. That's been secure up to chapter 9, verse 51. That's been Luke's whole point. He wants his readers to grasp who Jesus is in his fullness. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at that passage that we call the Transfiguration, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and in the middle of a prayer meeting, it was as if he opened up his jacket and allowed them to see who he really was inside. And they saw the refulgent, radiant Shekinah glory coming forth from inside him. There is absolutely no doubt who Jesus is. And so we get to chapter 9, verse 51, and there's a shift there. But let me say something about that shift before we go on and learn what is following on the other side of verse 51. The disciples themselves had an understanding, a limited understanding of who Jesus was as the Christ, the Messiah. But it was limited. It was not full. It was not mature. Jesus had not yet died. They didn't understand that Jesus was going to come twice. When they understood that Jesus was the Messiah, they thought in their minds, "This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the one who is going to rule over the nations. This is the one who is going to judge all of God's enemies." And that's accurate. As Messiah, that will be his role. But not at His first coming. At His first coming, Jesus came to give His life as a sacrifice. John says in his first epistle, chapter 4, that He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who died in our place, satisfying the justice of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we just sang about it, He who was not sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. The disciples didn't understand what Jesus was actually coming to do on His first visit. Now, He's already said, chapter 9, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And then He said again, same chapter, verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. It's almost like He's knocking on their heads. Hello, is anybody inside there? You guys have got to get this truth in your minds. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. So they got it, that Jesus is the Messiah, but they didn't have a fullness of who He was and how this was all going to play out. So the shift, chapter 9, verse 51, is not with the disciples, because they're going to be continually learning and understanding and growing and maturing to understand what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ. They're going to continue to mature in their knowledge till after His death and resurrection. You know, a number of people have said, some of you have said to me, wouldn't it have been great to have been one of the original disciples in the first century? I think not. I don't think it would have been so cool, because I know me. I probably would have been among those who would not have believed or would have not hung in there waiting and waiting and waiting for the fullness of this understanding of Messiah-ness. I'm too impatient. I'm so glad that I was born now rather than back then. The disciples had lots to learn. And as the pages of Scripture continue to be turned, they will learn more and more and more about what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. But the shift in chapter 9, verse 51, doesn't have anything to do with the disciples. It has everything to do with Jesus and His particular focus. If you notice the middle of verse 51, it says, He was determined to go to Jerusalem. The word translated determined in the New American Standard has also been translated variously by other translations. The Greek word means to fix, to make firm, to confirm. There's a shift in thinking on Jesus' part away from identifying Himself to the crowds, to the disciples. He has done that. They have got it, at least in some rudimentary way. The shift in focus for Jesus is now to what is going to transpire in Jerusalem. Other English translations give us some help to understand what's going on in Jesus' mind by the way they variously translate the end of verse 51. The New King James translates it, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. New International reads, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. I read another translation that says, translated, He set His face like flint toward Jerusalem. There was a set, determined, you will not dissuade me, I cannot go anywhere but this kind of attitude on Jesus' part. He was fixed. It was firm. This particular Greek word that Luke uses in chapter 9, he also uses in chapter 12, verse 26, where there's a discussion in the rich man Lazarus parable. There's a discussion about the gulf between heaven and hell. And Luke uses this particular Greek word and he says, that gulf is fixed. There's no turning back. You can't change it. You can't alter it in any way. In the same manner, there is this fixed, focused, I cannot alter my course kind of attitude in Jesus' mind. He is headed toward Jerusalem. Why? In order to fulfill all of the promises, in order to please the Father, in order to bring glory to the Father, in order to win the redemption of those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from eternity past. All of that was focused on Jerusalem. Now, the first part of verse 51, you would expect, given what I just described going on in Jesus' mind regarding his focused attention, you would expect the beginning of verse 51 to read this way. When the days were approaching for his crucifixion, does your text read that? I hope not. It should read, when the days were approaching for his ascension. Definition. The ascension of Christ took place 40 days after his resurrection. Remember, Pentecost means 50 days, and it was 50 days after Passover that we had Pentecost. Okay, so in between Easter and Pentecost, we find the ascension of Christ. That's when Jesus left this earth and his disciples saw him arise into the clouds, and he had his investiture. He was coronated as the King of all kings, and it was at that point that he was given the name which is above what all other names. What is that name? The name Lord. Now, Jesus has always been Lord. He has always been Lord of the cosmos, King of creation. But there was a point in time after the resurrection, after he accomplished everything the Father had given him to do, he ascended into heaven and he was crowned the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. Paul refers to it in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Here we go. Verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That was the nadir, the low point of his incarnation. And now he rises from the bottom of that parabola. He is headed on toward his ascension, which is described in the next verses, verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and those who are under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is, here's the name above every name, Lord. To the glory of God the Father. So Jesus, focusing his attention on Jerusalem, had in his mind all along the glory and the exaltation that awaited him in heaven at his coronation as a result of his ascension. So there's a shift in Jesus' thinking. He has clearly identified who he is. And there's at least some people there that get it. Maybe not in their fullness, but they get it. Having accomplished that, now he can do what he was intended to do as the Messiah, namely, to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he set his face like flint. He set his mind resolutely. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem and walk in obedience to the Father, to do exactly and precisely everything the Father asked him to do. Back in Luke 9, we have this shift of focus. Chapter 9, verse 51. What we find here is Jesus emphasizing, Jesus embodying his mission of mercy. If Jesus was to give sinners what they deserved, you and I would not be here. True? If God was only justice, none of us would be alive. Because we have sinned many, many times. But the testimony of Scripture is that God is a God of mercy. Listen to the testimony of Scripture. I printed all these from the New King James Translation. Numbers chapter 14. All of the references are in your notes. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Deuteronomy 7. Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Psalm 59. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. If we were to ask people randomly, you know, kind of man on the street corner taking a poll kind of inquiry, if we were to ask people randomly, what is the most frequently mentioned character quality of God, what would people say, do you think? He's love. I think without doubt, we would probably, you take average church people, of course you guys are much smarter than that because I've coached you and you've read the Scriptures yourself and you know. But most people, I think, would say the most frequently showing up reference to God is that He's a God of love. Well, Scripture does say that He is a God of love. But there are two other character qualities that are mentioned more frequently than the fact that God is a God of love. More than twice the number of occurrences where we find that God is a God of love, do we find that God is a God of mercy. That is the single most character quality of God that is mentioned more than anything else. Over 200 times in Scripture do we find God is a God of mercy. He does not give us, or rather, no, let me say it this way. Yeah, He does not give us what we deserve. What's character quality number two that's mentioned more frequently than the fact that God is a God of love? Guesses? That God is a God of wrath. Interesting. Those two parallel truth and justice, mercy and grace, seem to be tied closely together. Second page of your notes. Let's shift our attention to the rest of the paragraph where we will be talking more about us and our response. Luke chapter 6, verse 36 reads this way, if you want to turn over there with me. Luke 6, 36. This is Luke's rendition, his recording, if you will, on paper of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He quotes Jesus saying this, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." I have a responsibility in light of my Master and who He is as a God of mercy. I have the responsibility to live out that same character quality. I am to be a merciful person. Book of Colossians, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says the same thing. Chapter 3, verse 12, "So those of you who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, etc." I am called to be merciful because God Himself is merciful. Okay, so let's get back into the text of Luke chapter 9. So as the days were approaching for His ascension, Luke tells us, Jesus fixed His gaze to go to Jerusalem, and verse 52, He sent messengers ahead of Him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for Him. Let me put the pause button here for just a moment, and let's have a brief history of the Samaritans so we know what we're talking about here. Okay, let me take you back about 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. In 931 BC, at the conclusion of the United Kingdom of David and Solomon, there was a splintering. There were the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and there was the southern tribe of Judah, and a little bit of Simeon, and a little bit of Benjamin, but we're not going to mess with that. We got the northern kingdom, and we got the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel had 19 kings. Not one of them, not a zilch, nada, not one of them walked with the Lord. Immediately, when the northern tribes of Israel were formed, idolatry came in with a rush. And that sin, Israel never conquered. It was with them until the bitter end. God sent them prophet after prophet, among them the likes of Elijah and Elisha and Hosea and Amos. There were many other prophets God specifically sent to the northern tribes of Israel to call them to repentance. And you remember the awesome deeds that the Lord accomplished through the likes of Elijah and Elisha. And yet, they never repented of their sin of idolatry. So the Lord said, "Enough is enough. I gave you this land on a condition. You were allowed to live in my promised land as long as you kept the covenant." And they didn't. So in 722 BC, God brought the Assyrian army, and General Sennacherib, Emperor Sennacherib, absolutely dismantled the northern tribes of Israel. He did that with all of the countries that they conquered. And for political reasons, they did not want any people group to remain whole. They wanted to splinter and fracture. They wanted to break the back of every people group that they conquered so that there was no national identity. There was no family tie that would become stronger or would remain stronger than the power of the Assyrian Empire as a whole. And so when Assyria conquered a people group, they would pick up part of those people and they would scatter them wherever else they had lands and countries that they had conquered. So they picked up some of the people in the northern tribes of Israel, and they scattered them around the Assyrian Empire, which is where we get the phrase, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And then they imported other people where they have conquered other nations, and they caused them to live in the area of the northern tribe of Israel. So there was now this group of Israelites who had been long-standing idolaters intermarrying with other pagan peoples. And you got a mongrel group of people that were pagans that respected, maybe even revered Yahweh, but he was the God of the Jews. They weren't Jews, they were Samaritans. Now, 100 years, 150 years prior to Jesus walking the planet, the Jews walked into Samaritan territory and destroyed their temple on Mount Gerizim. That particular temple had not been rebuilt in that 150-year period of time. So there was an enormous amount of animosity between these two people groups, the Jews and the Samaritans, for varieties of different reasons, but we could call them racial tensions. Racial tensions did not begin in the United States with the slavery that that we endured in this country, and racial remarks are not going to end with the celebrity chef Paula Deen from this past week. We always have, and we always will have, these kinds of racial tensions. Well, these kinds of tensions were quite acute in Jesus' day. So, back to our text in verse 52, when Jesus turned to a couple of his men and he said, I want you to go into this this town of the Samaritans, and I want you to find lodging for us. I'm sure that these messengers that Jesus sent kind of furrowed their brows and looked inquisitively at Jesus and said, really? Because they suspected the kind of reception that they were going to receive. Now, at this point, Jesus has himself and his 12 apostles at a minimum. So there's at least 13 people. Just 7 verses later, we find Jesus sending out 70 other men. It could be that there were many other people, dozens more people with Jesus on this occasion, as he is now slowly but methodically meandering his way toward Jerusalem. He may have had a whole bunch of people, and he's looking for arrangements for all of them, looking for housing, shelter, accommodations. So it says in verse 53 that these Samaritans that the messengers spoke with did not receive him, meaning they did not receive Jesus nor his men. They said, no way, we are not letting you into our house, into our town. Get out of here. You are persona non grata. Now it tells us why they said that. End of verse 53. Because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. It had nothing to do with why he was going to Jerusalem. Probably they had no idea of the gospel message at this point. Those messengers sent by Jesus may have been a couple of the 12. I doubt if they took the time to preach the gospel to them. They didn't know why he was going to Jerusalem, simply that he was going to Jerusalem. And there was this keen animosity. You guys have a temple down there. You destroyed our temple. You look down on us as half-breeds. Well, you're arrogant religious snobs yourselves. There was a great deal of tension between these two peoples, and they were not going to coexist. When Jews from the northern region of Galilee traveled to Jerusalem, and you remember the Jews had three celebrations each year where there was a requirement for all of the males to go to Jerusalem and celebrate the feasts in the temple. So there was a great deal of traffic from the area of Galilee, which was Jewish, toward Jerusalem. But the Jews rarely went through Samaria. They would go out of their way. They would go over to the Jordan River. They'd go down the Jordan River. Then they'd climb up the steep hill from Jericho up to Jerusalem just to avoid the hill country of Samaria. However, there were occasions when the Samaritans had Jews passing through their countryside. But because of this kind of animosity, Samaritans never expected, and Jews knew they wouldn't be received well. So if Jews had to travel through Samaria, for whatever reason, they would often sleep on the side of the road. They wouldn't even ask for lodging from a Samaritan. These guys are not surprised that the people of the Samaritan village said, "No way, baby cakes, we are not letting you into our town." Well, verse 54, when the disciples James and John saw this, heard this, experienced the message by the messengers, this is what they said: "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Now, you might think that's a little extreme. These gentlemen are not long on mercy, are they? They probably would have said something I would have said. I would have said probably something they would have said. But there's three things. I put these in your notes. Three ways we can understand why did they say what they said. Think about this. Contextually, these two men, James and John, along with Peter, had recently seen Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw, without question, who Jesus is. He is God Himself. He is the embodiment of the Shekinah. And they dissed their master. So they were torqued. This is God Almighty. And you have said no to Him? Are you kidding me? Do you realize what you deserve? Wow. Familially, these two were called the sons of thunder. Mark chapter 3. When you read John's gospel or you read his epistles, you walk away. I walk away thinking this man is kind, he is gracious, he is merciful. But when we read those particular books in the New Testament, we read the work of a man who has a lifetime of sanctification behind him. When we meet John and his brother James, early on, they are arrogant and they are bombastic. Last week we looked at the paragraph where Peter and James boldly came up to Jesus, arrogantly came up to Jesus, with a haughty spirit came up to Jesus and said, "We want to be number one and number two in your kingdom. You get to choose who's one and two." That kind of arrogance, that kind of in-your-face attitude, I think, is what killed James. Remember, after the resurrection, The disciples were filled with Holy Ghost boldness. They were an unstoppable force because they knew with certainty that Jesus was God Almighty because He rose from the dead and they saw Him bodily. There was an amazing boldness by this man. And we find in Luke, from Luke's pen in Acts chapter 12, that Herod incarcerated some of the apostles. And the first one he killed, he intended to kill more than one, but the first one he killed was James. This James. And I think the reason why he killed James first is because James was the mouthiest. He was the loudest. He was the most bold and in your face. Now, would that make sense that Herod would eliminate the loudest voice first? The Lord did not see fit for Herod to fulfill his plans in killing any of the others, but James was gone. So from a familial sense, just looking at the family, we can understand why these guys reacted like they did. They're just hardwired that way. And the Holy Spirit had not had the time to temper and shave off those very abrupt edges. Biblically, these men had reason to respond like they did. I take you back to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 1. 2 Kings, chapter 1, we find that a man by the name of Ahaziah is king over the northern tribes of Israel. And Ahaziah, we find in the first verses, falls and becomes sick. Very, very sick. Likely, as a result of the fall, there was some kind of infection that took place in his body, and he was on death's bed. So this king of Israel sent messengers to inquire of the false god Baal of the Philistines to see if he was going to survive this sickness. An angel of the Lord communicated with Elijah and said, "Elijah, I want you to intercept these messengers." And so Elijah went down and he said, "Is there not a God in Israel that the king should send messengers to a God that is not a God in the land of the Philistines to inquire, to seek counsel?" Elijah sent the messengers back to the king, and the messengers reported to the king the words that Elijah spoke, and he got his answer. "No, you will not survive this illness." King Ahaziah was furious. He was absolutely fried out of his mind, and he said, "I want that prophet now." So he sent a captain with 50 soldiers to go and capture Elijah. And as soon as they came to Elijah, Elijah called fire from heaven and torched them. They're gone. King was a little perturbed. And so he sent another captain with another 50 soldiers, and the same thing happened. What nationality might we call those men? Samaritans. And so, on the basis of this kind of biblical support, James and John say to Jesus, "We ought to just torch these guys. This is exactly what they deserve." Now look at Jesus' rebuke. Verse 55, Jesus turned and he rebuked James and John. And he said to them, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." I want you to note something about those words on that page. Now, from the middle of verse 55 to through the middle of verse 56, all of those words I just read that happen to be in red in my edition of the Bible, those are all in brackets. Now, your particular translation may use a different another mechanism, but you'll probably have a footnote that reads something like the earliest, the best, the most reliable manuscripts do not have those words in the text. Now, that's not to cause us grief or to cause us any problems or more confusion. What probably happened is Luke said in verse 55, Jesus turned and rebuked them. Period. It may have been a century, two centuries later, that a copyist reading this wondered, what did Jesus say? How did he rebuke them? What words might he have used? And maybe as a commentary, that copyist put those particular words in the margin as a suggestion of the kind of thing Jesus might have said to James and John on this particular occasion. Maybe a century or two after that, another copyist comes along, reads this particular manuscript, and said, oh, the guy before me was in a hurry, and he left out these words in the middle of verses 55 and 56. So he put them as a marginal note, and I'm going to put them back in the text where they belong. So you see how some verses like this might have gotten into an older manuscript, a newer manuscript rather, that's maybe not quite as reliable. Now, the fact that these may not be a part of the work that Luke actually penned does not cause us great concern, because we find elsewhere Jesus saying, in essence, the very same thing. If you look over at chapter 19 of Luke's Gospel and look at verse 10, we find that Jesus did say these words, and nobody disputes that. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In other words, in the process of training his men, Jesus is telling them, guys, when I have come the first time, I am coming as on a mission of mercy. When I come for the second time, I will have the job of justice. I will have the responsibility to set up a kingdom based on righteousness, and everything will be examined. The books will all be open. Every thought, every word, every deed, everything will be examined. And every man and every woman who has ever lived will be judged accordingly. Save for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So he came first to show mercy, then the second time he will come in judgment. His disciples did not understand that, which precipitated his rebuke. Guys, this is the time for salvation and for finding the lost. There will come a time, trust me, there will come a time when judgment will be rendered. But that's later. Now is time of salvation. Now is the time for showing mercy. Particularly does Jesus show mercy for those who are ignorant and who don't understand. In Luke chapter 23, verse 32, I'm sorry, verse 34, I've misprinted it in your notes. Jesus says on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. These men who are crucifying Jesus are ignorant of what is transpiring here. If you look over at 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says to his younger protege by that name, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into his service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Jesus showed mercy toward those who were ignorant. And he calls us to show mercy toward those who are ignorant. To those who do not know truth, to those who do not understand truth, to those who have not been trained in truth. With a heart of compassion, of love, of pity, of mercy, we speak to them and live before them in order that they might see in us the mercy of Christ. Might turn to Him, repent, and be saved. Now I find this very interesting if you were to do a study through Scripture of this topic of mercy, you would repeatedly find this pair together. I've already mentioned it. The pair of mercy and of truth. Let me read to you a handful of passages. I printed these in your notes. You can look up the references later. Psalm 85. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace, parallel ideas, have kissed. Psalm 100, verse 5, For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. Psalm 115, Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory, because of Your mercy, because of Your truth. Proverbs chapter 3, Let Your mercy and truth forsake you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Hosea chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of this land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in this land. Truth and mercy belong together. By way of conclusion, let me make just two brief comments. First is this, we cannot speak truth without mercy. That is, if we're going to follow the Lord. We can bludgeon people with the truth, but it is by that act of mercy, that gracious attitude of mercy, those words that are full over the top, brimming over with mercy. That's how the unbelieving world, one way that the unbelieving world will listen to our message. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, we are to speak the truth in love. We are to be merciful in the manner in which we speak. And so we demonstrate patience. How many times did somebody or a group of somebodies tell you about the good news of Christ before you said, I get it? How many times, how many people? You may not know. You may never know. But there was someone or a handful of someones who were patient, long-suffering, merciful to talk with you about the Lord and to talk again and to talk again until you said, I get it. How much more must we mirror the same kind of pattern? Being patient, long-suffering, merciful as we talk with people. Now that doesn't dissect us from the truth. Truth must be spoken. We confront believers about the nature of sin and that they are sinners and they need to repent. That's part of truth. But it's communicated out of love, patience, forbearance, mercy. Second, we can't live mercifully, or we can't live a life of mercy without truth. Micah chapter 7 verse 11 tells us that God is a God of mercy, but He is also a God of truth. He is Himself truth. You can't have one without the other. Both are held together. Now it is a merciful thing to not give what is deserved. It may also be a merciful thing to not give what someone tells you they desire. And that's where we need to have balance and wisdom in the application of mercy in an individual situation, individual circumstance. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Scripture. We thank You for the truth of Christ. We thank You that all of this has been given to us and revealed to us for our growth and edification. We are eternally grateful for it. We thank You for the truth of Christ. We thank You for the mercy of Christ, for it is that mercy that opens us up to His truth. I pray that You would use us as Your instruments of truth, Your instruments of mercy, that others may find hope and salvation in the Lord Jesus and in Him alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.